You may be seated. As we will do here on our Sunday afternoon, evening, I will read a couple of scripture texts. Our shorter catechism questions are 94 and 95. So I will read the two scripture texts, then we will read responsively the two shorter catechism questions. So Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 42. And then after that, Romans chapter 6. So beginning in Acts 2. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And then over to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We'll end there. Okay. Now let's look at the shorter catechism, questions 94 and 95. I'll read the question, then we'll respond together. Number 94, what is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our ingrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. 95. To whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him, but the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. All right. Well, we are at the place in our sacraments where we are looking at the sacrament of baptism. And let me start by saying this. Volumes have been written on baptism. And I don't mean just in determining the type of baptism or the mode or something like that, but I just mean just from one particular side. So our 15 or 20 minutes is not going to be exhaustive for the whole of the treatise of baptism. And our goal in catechetical preaching, of course, is to simply follow through and talk about how the shorter catechism in this case has talked about baptism particularly. So if all of your thoughts and desires are not satisfied, we can talk later. I can point you to a book. So just with that in mind, let's consider before us the sacrament of baptism, particularly as we see it in questions 94 and 95. I think that a good place to start for us today is to think about motivations for living a holy life. That is, the life that is set apart or the sanctified life. As Christians, I think that we all recognize that we have a need for signs, that is, things that point out what it is that Christ has done for us. Now, we like signs in lots of areas, but for our purposes, we particularly want to see that there are signs that we've been given that point to Christ and his work to save us. Different types of Christians so divided have their different need for signs. Roman Catholics, for example, have a multiplicity of signs that they might use, a church calendar, or ashes, or you know, things like that, that they would add into addition to what we have. Evangelicals, broadly speaking, back in the day, had their WWJD bracelets or what have you, something like that. So we have the need for signs, that is, motivations as reminders to live a holy life. But sometimes zeal for maybe what I would term unbiblical signs indicates probably a lack of awareness or maybe a belief in Scripture's sufficiency. I've really come to, in my agedness, to think that most of the things that we struggle with is really due to a lack of trust that the Scriptures, as they are given to us, are sufficient for life and godliness. I think this is a particular sign of them. I don't necessarily have particular problems necessarily with our desire for signs not given to us in the Bible. That is, I wouldn't make objections to every single thing. But I do think that sometimes we like to be zealous for that which the Bible does not say. It's easier for us to grasp. But all the while, there's a slight implication that the Scriptures are insufficient for what they tell us is true and the signs that they give us. So it's kind of from a context like that, half angry old man and half teaching the Bible, that I would want to say that the Bible is sufficient for us, and as sufficient, it gives us signs, and in that gives us a motivation for holiness. In this case, we're talking about baptism. And so as we want to think about it maybe in the context of the catechism itself and where we are, we certainly want to ask a question like this: does the Scripture give the church signs then for a motivation towards holiness? And we would say yes. Now, I'm not saying this is the sum total of what the sign is, but sometimes as we want to consider it, we tend to forget, because most of us, if not all of us, but most of us were baptized as infants, and in that we have divorced or divided ourselves from that moment and the holy life that a baptism pretends to tell us. And so we want to at least acknowledge that there is a connection there. Secondly, part of the sacrament's significance lies in how the church either divides over them or at times ignores them. So, for all of you who are baptized, and I presume, I think most, if not everyone here, but most of you have been baptized, we will use the word so often attributed to Martin Luther, echoed through the Reformers: believers, improve your baptism. Recollect God's pledge to you, and endeavor to live as you have been signified and sealed by the Spirit. That is, you have been cut off from the world, and you have been engrafted into Christ. The first thing that we want to recognize is that baptism is a sacrament. It is a pledge from God. We understand, at least etymologically, the word, the Latin word, sacramentum, as an oath of allegiance. It was used by Roman soldiers, for example. It was used in other contexts. Now we understand it as a pledge from God himself to his people, particularly in the sign of baptism. And although the New Testament church has New Testament sacraments, we know that the sacraments of the New Testament are connected to the sacraments of the Old Testament. And so we begin, as we do with pretty much everything and in our doctrine, we begin in the Old Testament. We go back to Genesis and we say that God himself made a pledge to Abraham. And it was particularly regarding circumcision, and it was in Genesis chapter 17, verse 11. And that God's pledge was to be God to Abraham, and Abraham and his children would be his people. And so he would be God to you and your offspring after you. This is a wonderful pledge. You hear this echoed throughout the Old Testament. You hear it in Leviticus. You hear it in the prophets. You hear it echoed into the New Testament. We even read some version of it in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 through 42, that God promises to be God to you and your offspring. So to you who are members, to you who are baptized believers, it is to you and to your offspring. It is God's pledge to you. So baptism then is, as we often say, what God does for you, not your pledge to God. And that certainly is a place where we divide over with folks that look at baptism more to represent their feelings or their thoughts towards God at any particular moment. I used to be a part of a church that when we did baptisms, it was regular for people to be baptized for a second, a third, a fifth time, to be, the once more time acknowledgement that God really is at work at this time in my life. And I'm not saying anything pejorative about any of these folks. They were, as I would like to point out, sincere in what they were saying. It's just that it was not necessary to do what they were doing. But nonetheless, we performed baptisms for folks 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times over the course of some years. But that's not the point of baptism, and that's not where we start with baptism, nor is that what we consider to be the point of what the scriptures tell us about baptism. So we say that it is God's pledge to you. That the manner itself, the use of water as the New Testament sign comes to be, speaks to the manner of and the meaning of the baptism. At least in some part, we recognize that there's a background here in the Old Testament with what I have termed on several occasions, you've heard me say this in Isaiah, water ordeals. Now, we've said before, and we've said in lots of places, that the Old Testament uses water in what the world outside the Bible, the ancient Near East, would have called water ordeals. And water ordeals took the form of either flooding or passing through water, going over water, something like that. Oftentimes, in a non-biblical context, it was used to determine the will of the gods. Sometimes it was the men wrestling in the water, the belt wrestling that we've talked about before. But the idea is that a water ordeal could, to put it crassly, would either make you or break you. So it was the kind of thing that would overcome you or that you would overcome. And water ordeals then would symbolize for us both salvation and judgment. And I want to point out to you that we often, sometimes unintentionally, but we often divide these things as if they were separate entities. I mentioned this morning, and we see this a lot in Isaiah when he's speaking of judgment, that judgment is a two-edged sword, so to speak. That it is, on the one side, it cuts towards what we would call penal judgment. It is the punishment for wrongdoing. But the same waters of judgment, so to speak, also can be salvific judgment. That the waters of judgment would pass on, in this case, let's say to Christ, who takes the punishment for us so that we can receive salvation in him. And we can see this, for example, in the flood. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, or Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, about the Red Sea, that these were both kinds of judgment. They were water ordeals that judged some and saved others. The same water that drowned an entire earth actually in the boat saved 8. They rode the water ordeal rather than being plunged into the water ordeal. And so you see then the distinction between the penal kind and the salvific kind of judgment, if we can kind of use semi-technical terms for that. But we also see then that in the New Testament, baptism is ordained by Christ. We see that in in what we commonly call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, that part of the commission is to baptize and to teach. Thus, we generally consider the Great Commission to be a commission to the church. For those of you who were here Wednesday night, there's a few of you who were here, we had this discussion on Wednesday night, and I wish my friend was here to hear this, but that the commissioning to the apostles in Matthew 28, 19 is a commissioning to the church, not to the individuals. That doesn't mean individuals don't take a part in it, but it is to say that because the commission is to baptize and to teach, two official things that the church does, that we understand the sacraments to be formed in the walls of the church by a minister, those, you know, or duly ordained, you know, that kind of thing, is what we normally say. And so when we say that baptism is ordained by Christ, we're saying two things about it. One, we're saying that we don't do sacraments or call them sacraments unless Christ has duly ordained them. But secondly, we say that when he does it within the context of the church, not to just individuals round and about as means for their own ends. As a sign, all that is needed then is water. And for our part, we have a small bowl over there where I try to remember to put warm water in rather than cold water for the use of our baptism. And then we have words of instruction, which are there. So water and words are what we use. The early and the medieval church made elaborate rituals, you know, added all kinds of things like oil. For the part of the reformers, we tried to get back to this simplicity. That among the many things that we try to do is we try to recognize that worship in lots of ways is to be simple, not ornate and elaborate. And the simplicity then gives the ability for the whole of the congregation to participate in some form or another. And so we returned to the simplicity of water with words in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Or if you're reading Westminster, in the name of the Holy Ghost. But the continuity of water from John, who baptized not in a Christian way, to Jesus and their disciples, that there was the use of water for the sign of washing in some form or another. And it was done by a minister, as I mentioned a minute ago. We use the words in relation to the Holy Spirit for baptism. So we say that part of the mode of baptism can be pouring or sprinkling, and we don't deny or exclude dipping, but the words themselves, and again, I want to be clear about this. When we think through the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, and we hear the words that are used for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit or the use of the Spirit, pouring and sometimes sprinkling, these are the words that are associated with it, and thus we associate with baptism, since this is the baptism of which we are talking about. So washing then is symbolic and ritual. Mark chapter 7, verse 4, where the Pharisees are accusing Jesus' disciples of eating without washing their hands, and we're told that it was a ritual that they performed, a cleansing ritual that they performed. In that sense, this is what washing is. It is a ritual, it is symbolic, and it is for the people, all people, as opposed to circumcision, which was for the boys only. Now it is for boys and girls, or men and women, should you have not professed faith. We also see it as a sign and a seal. And so we have a fivefold use of sign and seal in the Westminster Confession that's not in the Shorter Catechism. So number one, it points to and validates the gospel. And with these five, I think I'm going to bring this to a close, other than just to mark out the candidates for baptism. The fivefold seal then points to and validates the gospel. This, probably more than anything else, is the most important aspect of the sign itself. In other words, when we were talking about motivations for holiness at the beginning, as I introduced our topic, oftentimes the things that we want to use as motivating things are divorced or distinguished from or distinct from our understanding of the gospel, and these things are more law-driven in motivating than grace-driven in motivating. And so it points to and validates the gospel. In the sign of baptism is the promise of redemption itself, that God takes you from something and brings you into something else. He ingrafts you into himself or into his body. We recognize as well that it points to the power of the Spirit, the regenerating or the washing work of the Spirit. This kind of language is used throughout the Old and the New Testament, whether it was the use of a circumcised heart in the Old Testament, which was, you know, they couldn't accomplish on their own, or whether it was the use of taking out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh, or any of those kind of metaphors that take us from death to life, this kind of washing or renewing kind of a work is pointing to the power of the Spirit. And as we would see in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, it becomes to us a sign and seal of our righteousness by our faith. The other part of this is that baptism and circumcision both give us a cutting off or a removal of sin. Oftentimes, I think that we forget that the New Testament sign of baptism is the fulfillment or the moving forward from the circumcision sign of the Old Testament. And the same kinds of things that were talked about with circumcision, particularly the idea of cutting off. And so you begin to think about it all the way through, and for our part, we'll just make a couple of comments, that the idea of circumcision there, so just the cutting off meant the idea that there was a cutting off of sin or a cutting away of sin. But it was just a sign because, you know, it was just a part that is cut off. But the fact that where it was cut off pointed to the very seed itself, so that when God is saying that I will be a God to you and your children, he is pointing out that I will not cut off your seed, the very point at which you are cutting off near where the seed would be cut off. And so you're very clear to understand that when God is saying this, he understands and recognizes that in you, you need a cutting off of sin. But he has a continuation of his line of people, and he will make his offspring known. And so we have a cutting off, and we have a removal, particularly of sin. All of this ultimately points to the cutting off of Christ himself, who underwent, if you will, the biggest water ordeal by being cut off from the land of the living outside of the gate of the city, where only those who were cursed were hung on a tree. And so Christ himself, cursed, cut off, takes upon himself our sin, takes the cutting off, thus allowing us to be grafted in. Secondly, as a sign and seal, redemption is also promised. Redemption is accomplished and redemption is applied. So I've kind of jumped ahead, so I'll pull back a little bit and just point out that we are engrafted into Christ at this point. So baptism then points to not only the cutting off, but to the grafting in. And so you have both things happening here, which we have a vital connection with our Savior. We read it partially in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, but we also see it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. As a sign and seal, it signs and seals us, if you will, of regeneration, in which in Titus chapter 3, verse 15, we have the washing for regeneration. We have a sign and seal of the remission of sins. Repentance, we're told, for the forgiveness of our sins. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. That was Jesus' initial gospel message in the Gospel of Mark. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then fifthly here, as a sign and seal, we have a sign and seal of life given up to God. And so in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, which is what we read earlier, we have the newness of life in which we walk, a walk of obedience. And so from that very beginning point to this kind of towards the end point, we recognize that our motivation for holiness, if we can call it something like that, we recognize that our baptism has called us to a life of holiness, that it has signified to us these acts that Christ did to redeem us, to regenerate us, to forgive us of our sins. And it seals in us by the work of the Holy Spirit that those things in us. So we are his and he is ours. And thus we walk in this newness of life, knowing that we have been cut off and engrafted, in which we then have a walk of obedience. We didn't really get to 95 other than this. We'll conclude with this, that then these things that we just talked about, the sign and the seal of it, the sacrament itself is then applied. And that application is to two candidates. There's two groups of people. It is to all of those who are outside the visible church who come in, make profession of faith, and have never been baptized. They are to be baptized for their first and, Lord willing, only time. And they would receive that sign and seal. And then for at least one professing faith-believing member of a husband and wife, you would baptize their children or child who would come in. So a member of the visible church who would come in. And you would baptize that one as well. So that you would see this sign and seal, I'm sorry, you would see the sign applied to them, and in rearing them well and properly, see the seal work out in the day of salvation. Here we see, and I'm just going to bring this to a close, like I said, we could go on and on and on, but here we see very particularly the work of federalism and the covenant being worked out, that God is a God to you and to your children. We recognize then that we bring into the visible church our children as baptized members. We bring them up in the fear of the admonition of the Lord. We recognize that they receive the benefits of being reared in the visible church to the day where, as we saw not too long ago, when they make profession of faith, we bring them under the sealing sacrament of the Lord's Supper, or as we might call it, they become communing members of the church. All right, let me close in prayer, and then we will sing our final hymn. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us. We thank you for your covenant promises. We thank you that we can explore them, never fathoming all the depths of your great love for us. We know, O Lord, that you are at work in us. We thank you for our covenant children, some of whom have made professions of faith. We look forward to the day when the others do as well. We pray that as your people, whether we are parents or we are members of the church in other ways, that we would see the covenant children raised up, given the good news of the gospel, that we would train them well, help the parents to explain the gospel, and all those things, that you would see a great inheritance by having these children come to faith as well. We thank you, O Lord, that you are at work. We pray that all the seed would be effectual to a great harvest. We look forward to that day. And we pray all these things through Christ. Amen.